Good evening. It's good to see you come out tonight. It's a good thing it's not snowing instead of raining, or I don't think we'd be here. I have just a couple of announcements first, and then we'll turn it over to Pastor Alsout, who has agreed to take the first of these sessions together, learning about church planting and outreach. You've received a letter from the consistory, and this is still in process and still in decision mode. So we're trying to put these sessions in place to give instruction and help us all come to a better understanding of what this would be like. And I would think that at several months down the road, more decisions will have to be made about if we're proceeding and when we're proceeding and where and those kind of things. Is that one of these? So just one other announcement. Several of the sessions, three of them in particular, January 24, March 15, and May 24, will deal with the book by Danny Hyde and Shane Lems. I have copies here, and you can pay me if you want to purchase one. If you went to the bookstore downtown over on the other side of Leonard, you'd pay about $15, but tonight only, you can have it for 10. So if you can, if you're interested in doing that, it'd be good just for 10. If you're not planning to come to all the meetings, there's a lot of good information in that book. It's actually a compilation of several different articles dealing with church planting, and they're all very insightful. And this is the question sheet that goes with it that we'll be discussing on those various evenings. Okay, so I'll let you pick one up, and we can talk about that at the end, and you can pay me for these when you take one. We'll turn it over to Pastor Alsout now. Anything else, Brother Kuivenhoven, I missed? No?
Okay, good evening to you all, and I look forward to the opportunity to kind of introduce this whole series of lectures to you and to give you some introduction about the work of church planting or evangelism, and we will see the connection between those terms. And then tonight, I hope to really focus on the most essential component of evangelism, and that is the message of evangelism. But let's begin by singing together Psalter 176. Psalter 176. So are we going to sing a cappella, or do we have an organ here, right? Huh? No. Why don't you play for us? So we'll sing Psalter 176, the three stanzas. This is Psalm 67, one of the psalms that clearly speak of the prospect of worldwide mission, as already was understood in the Old Testament. So Psalter 176, the three stanzas. O God, to us show mercy, and bless us in thy grace. Cause thou to shine upon us the brightness of thy face. Good evening. Pick up one of those sheets there, would you? I want to read from the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. The book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. This is the account of the Apostle Paul having arrived in Athens, and he discovers there the altar to the unknown God. And that becomes the occasion for him of preaching the gospel to the Athenians. And as I hope to speak about the message of evangelism, we will make a direct connection to this particular chapter. So beginning at verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, What will this babbler say? And some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown gods. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let us pray. Great, glorious, triune, sovereign God, we come before thee at this moment as we may gather here with a number of dear friends of this congregation to consider in a series of messages the all-important subject of evangelism and the fruit of that work, namely the planting of churches here in this locality and throughout the world. Lord, thou knowest what is being considered and discussed also in the midst of this congregation. And we ask for thy blessing, therefore, upon not only our message tonight, but also the messages that will follow, so that there will come a clear understanding how also this congregation is to go forward regarding this matter. For Lord, we know that thou hast planted this congregation, that thou hast given this congregation a place in this community here in Grand Rapids and here in Western Michigan. And Lord, we know that the great calling of thy church is to be light bearers in the midst of a dark world. Thou hast said so plainly to thy disciples and by extension to thy entire church, Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. And Lord, we recognize what a responsibility is ours to be the bearers of that light, to let the light of the gospel shine into our dark world. And though we recognize that we may live in a land where thou hast certainly worked greatly and mightily also in ages past, yet we are painfully aware that increasingly we also witness in North America the ever-progressing apostasy of our Western culture, a culture so highly favored by thee, a culture so greatly influenced by the Protestant Reformation, and yet a culture that is so brazenly rejecting thy word and its morality. And Lord, what a calling we have in the midst of this culture to bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, therefore, that also here in Grand Rapids, here in Western Michigan, thou wouldst be pleased to use this congregation also to herald forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, grant us a blessing in this evening hour. We pray that we may be instructed and edified as we focus on the essential components of the biblical message that must be communicated wherever we proclaim the gospel. We ask all of this in the free pardon of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear friends, the term church planting is a rather current term. But the concept of church planting is as old as the New Testament church. And so when we study the book of Acts carefully, we not only do we notice how the apostles go forth in obedience to the great commission that Christ gave them to go forth into all the world and to preach the gospel, but we notice that wherever they preach the gospel, wherever the Holy Spirit blesses the proclamation of the gospel, that it always results in the planting of churches. And we will see that again tonight as we examine this outline together, that the saving work of the Holy Spirit not only results in the salvation of individual sinners, but he always gathers those saved sinners together into a corporate body. And so that means that throughout the history of the New Testament church, the proclamation of the gospel, the evangelistic ministry of the church, has always culminated in the planting of churches. And so let me just make a few comments about the call of the church, about the great commission that Christ has given to the church. Because when we talk about evangelism, and of course evangelism and church planting are intimately connected with one another, because also today when we engage in evangelistic outreach, our ultimate desire is of course that it would culminate in the growth of the church, our own local church, or the planting of a new church. So biblically speaking, when we consider the term evangelism, or the title evangelist, it simply refers to the overarching task of the Church of Christ to proclaim the gospel. In other words, evangelism comes from the Greek verb euangelizo, and that literally means the proclamation of a good message. And so that very much relates to our word gospel. Now, the word gospel itself has a very interesting history. When you study the etymology of the word gospel, then you will see that it comes from two old English words combined together, God spell. Now, the word spell we find back in our word spelling. But it simply is an old English word for word. So gospel comes from God's spell, and it literally means God's word or a good word from God. And that's why we define gospel today as good news or glad tidings. And so when Christ, before his ascension, gives his apostles the Great Commission, He is telling them that he is calling them, and by extension, the entire church, to go out into all the world and to proclaim the glad tidings of the gospel. That gospel which the Lord Jesus Christ so remarkably expressed in John 3, verse 16, arguably the most quoted text in the Bible, that God so loved a fallen, wicked, ungodly world, a world that hates his Son, that he sent his only begotten Son as the ultimate expression of that love into that fallen world to be a sacrifice for sin, that whoever believes in that Son of God would not perish but have eternal life. And that is the essential gospel message that must be proclaimed in the world. And so ultimately, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ called his church to be perpetually engaged in the work of evangelism. So when we look at that term biblically, it is really the overarching term that describes the missionary calling of the church. It is the calling of Christ to go into the world. And that's remarkable. And you see that in the Gospel of Mark, and you see it in the Gospel of Matthew, that Christ is saying to his church, don't wait for people to come to you. No, you must go. You must go and find sinners. You must go to every corner in the world, wherever human beings are to be found, and you must preach to them the gospel. And you know, friends, the reason being, of course, is that man by nature does not desire this message. Man by nature is not waiting for the gospel. Man by nature has no desire to be reconciled with God. And that's why we can't wait for people to come to us. We are commanded to go and proclaim the gospel wherever we can. Now, in the current context, in our current historical context, however, the term evangelism, which describes the ministry of the gospel entrusted to the church, that term is now specifically used to describe the ministry of gospel proclamation to our own immediate environment. So we refer to that as home missions. So we could say that evangelism today is the proclamation of the gospel to a population to whom the gospel has already come. So through evangelism, God sovereignly gives to that population a second opportunity to hear the gospel. And so when we talk about foreign missions, we're talking about the work of evangelism to a people that have never yet received the gospel, to whom the gospel has never been proclaimed. So we make a distinction between home missions and foreign missions. And so the calling is the same, the message is the same, but the audience differs. In other words, evangelism focuses on our own environment, our own immediate environment that includes our own nation, whereas foreign mission focuses on the proclamation of the gospel to those who have never heard it. And actually, the Great Commission, as the Lord Jesus gave it, and as he articulated it in Luke 24 and in Acts 1 before he ascended, really encompasses both. Because what's noteworthy is that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that they are to begin in Jerusalem. And from there they are to move to Samaria. And from there they are to move to Judea. And from there they are to move to the very ends of the world. So what Jesus plainly told the apostles and the church, your calling that I'm giving you to proclaim the evangel, to proclaim the gospel, always begins at home. You must begin as close to home as possible, and from there you begin to move out. And of course, if Christ had not given them that specific command, they would have surely skipped Jerusalem. And so I'm going to treat you as a class. I'm going to ask questions. I want to engage you. Okay? So can you give me a reason why they would have skipped Jerusalem if Jesus had not specifically told them to start in Jerusalem? Why would they have been inclined to skip Jerusalem? That's the place, that's the city that crucified the Savior. That's the city where the Sanhedrin resided. That's a city filled with people that were hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ says, you have to begin there. Begin in Jerusalem. So why then would they have perhaps skipped Samaria? Why would they have skipped Samaria unless Christ had specifically told them to go to Samaria? Well, you know how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. They looked down upon them. They despised them. But Jesus said, make sure you preach the gospel to the Samaritans as well. Now, when you follow the progression of the history in the book of Acts, you will see that's precisely how it went. It began in Jerusalem with the remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit did an extraordinary work and blessed the preaching of the apostles, and so a flourishing congregation was planted in Jerusalem. And then it stayed that way for a while, and then we read in Acts 8 that Saul of Tarsus, of all people, became the great persecutor of the church. And as a result, believers were scattered. But wherever they went, they carried the message of the gospel with them. And the gospel that way began to spread even into Samaria. And ultimately we know that a church was planted in Samaria. And who was the primary preacher in Samaria? You know who that was. A flourishing congregation came into existence in Samaria. Philip, of course. Philip is called Philip the Evangelist. And from there it begins to spread. And finally, we see in Acts 13 that Paul and Barnabas are sent forth by the church to go out to the very ends of the world. So what I'm saying is that this is the order. The order of priority that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the world. So if we translate that into our context, into our setting, it would simply mean beginning in Grand Rapids. From there we move to Kent County. From there we move to Western Michigan. From there we move to the state of Michigan, the United States, and then the ends of the world. That is the order of priority. And so when it pleases God to sovereignly plant a church in a given area, and I want to emphasize, my time is limited, of course, tonight, we need to understand that evangelism and church planting is not a human invention. It's not a human idea. It is God's idea. Let me ask you a question. When do we find the first example of evangelistic outreach in the Bible? The first instance of evangelistic outreach in the Bible. Anybody have an idea? Pastors are not allowed to raise their hands. In Genesis 3. Very good. Thank you. It's right. Genesis 3. There we see, and this is important to realize, that God is ultimately the great evangelist. Evangelism is God's idea. It proceeds from Him. He has been moved eternally within Himself to pursue fallen sons and daughters of Adam with the gospel in order to reconcile them unto Himself. And what we see in paradise, we see that God reaches out to a man and woman who were not interested in that message. Because Adam went into hiding. And God had to call him out of hiding. Not to destroy him, but to proclaim the first gospel message. And he proclaimed it to a man and a woman who at that moment were unrepentant. There was no repentance. When Adam was confronted with what he had done, he blamed his wife. The woman thou gavest me. And ultimately, he was blaming God. And when Eve was summoned before God, she blamed the serpent. So there was no acknowledgement that they had sinned, no repentance. And yet to this unrepentant couple, God himself proclaimed the gospel for the first time. And so evangelism ultimately proceeds from the heart of God. And so that means that God himself is ultimately the great church planter. And so the very fact that this congregation exists here today in this community is ultimately the result of God's sovereign work, not only in this generation, but also in previous generation. I'm teaching a class at the seminary about evangelism right now, and I began my class by saying to my students, I said, all of us are here today as a result of evangelism, either in our generation or to previous generation. And most of us have our roots in the Netherlands. And of course, if you know anything about Dutch history, if you go back far enough, then you realize that in the Netherlands and Germany lived a pagan population. They were pagans. But what happened? God sovereignly directed the gospel to those pagan populations. They were evangelized. The gospel was preached. And as a result, the church came into existence in those lowlands. And it is really a remarkable, if you think about it, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glad tidings of the gospel, that they have reached our generation today, is an astounding event all by itself. Because you well know, if you know anything about church history, Satan has literally done everything in his power to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, to eliminate that church, to eliminate the word of God, to eliminate the gospel. But God has supernaturally overruled all of that. And here we are in the 21st century, and that gospel has reached our generation. But what's very clear is that when God entrusts his word to us, when he gives us the evangel, when he gives us that gospel, we in turn have an obligation to proclaim that gospel to others. In Psalm 68, we read these remarkable words. God gave the word. Great was the company of them that published it. So first of all, God gave the word. The fact that you and I have the word in our possession, that we have the gospel in our possession, is a sovereign gift of God. And that sovereign gift of God defines our responsibility. And so what God expects us to do with that gift is to publish it, is to publish that same gospel that he has given to us, to publish it to others. That's the calling of the church. That is the Great Commission. That is the non-negotiable obligation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to evangelism and when it comes to church planting, especially when people become interested in that subject, they become greatly interested in methodology. In other words, how do you do that? How do you evangelize? How do you connect with people? How do you bring the gospel? How do you actually end up planting a church? And those are valid questions. But what I want to emphasize tonight is that what Jesus said to his disciples, he said this, "You are my witnesses." So evangelism is in the first place about a message, not about a method. It's about a message. In other words, God has called his church to be communicators of his message. God has not called us to convert people. God has called us to be witnesses to his truth. Now granted, it pleases him to use that faithful witness to accomplish his sovereign good pleasure and bring about the salvation and conversion of sinners. There is a tendency in today's evangelical North America is to be preoccupied with methodology. And the notion is promoted that if we do it right, we will have remarkable results. And of course, we live in a culture that is very results-oriented. Success is measured by your bottom line. Success is measured by your results. But what God is saying in His Word, instead of being result-oriented, we should be message-oriented. We have to focus on the messenger. We are called to be His messenger. And sometimes that proclamation of the message meets with very little success. If you paid attention to the chapter that I read to you, here is the great apostle of the Gentiles, the great apostle Paul. And he preaches God's word faithfully here in Athens. But the majority of the people to whom he preached rejected his message. It says at the end that there were some that believed. The Lord Jesus himself, who of course was the greatest evangelist, he was God manifest in the flesh. He is the embodiment of the gospel itself. He came into this fallen world to seek and to save that which is lost. By human standards, his public ministry wasn't very successful. As a matter of fact, when you read his discourse in John 6, as he's preaching, by the time he's done, he began with a large crowd. By the time he was done, he had 12 people left. I wonder how that would affect us as preachers, that as we're preaching, people are leaving the church one at a time. And by the time you just have a handful of people. And then Jesus says to them, how about you? Will you also not leave? And so what Jesus did not do, and this is the point I want to make, as he was noticing that people were leaving, he did not adjust his message. He continued preaching, faithfully bearing witness to the truth of God. The point I want to make is this, that from God's perspective, he considers us successful if we are faithful to his message. If we faithfully communicate the gospel in our present culture, if we do that faithfully and consistently, God considers our evangelistic outreach a success. That's God's measure of success. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should not be interested in results. Of course, we should desire results. Of course, if it is right, we will have a burden for lost souls. If it is right, we will understand that our perishing neighbor needs to hear the gospel. That's what Paul meant when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, he said, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. And in Dutch it actually says, we persuade men unto faith. So what Paul meant to say there, he's saying, since I know firsthand and personally, since I know experientially, what will face a sinner who dies in his sin, what faces a sinner who dies without Christ, since I am fully cognizant of the wrath of God that awaits them, the condemnation that will fall upon the wicked, since I know that, that drives me. That drives me to proclaim the gospel wherever I go. That drives me to preach persuasively. I persuade men. He was fully aware that he ultimately could not change a single heart. And yet he said, I preach with persuasion. I preach with urgency. And he sought to bind upon the hearts of those who heard him the message of the gospel. But the point I'm trying to make is that we first of all, if we are going to be a faithful evangelizing church, We have to make sure we understand the message we are called to proclaim, because that makes all the difference. Because then we see that even though the results of evangelism are ultimately because of the work of the Holy Spirit and not because of our efforts, in other words, it's not because I'm a clever evangelist or because I'm eloquent and persuasive that ultimately my labors will yield fruit. Yet, it pleases God to use the faithful use of the means that He has ordained to accomplish His purpose. And then we know that the Holy Spirit will only bless a message that has His approval, a message that is consistent with His Word, that conforms to His Word. Because when we don't, then the Spirit of God will not endorse what we are saying, however clever it may be, if it is not faithful to His own inspired Word. Let me give you an example from the book of Job. There we have three men, godly men, we may believe. And they spend an awful lot of time talking to Job. And they say all kinds of true things. But you know what God says of them in the end, in chapter 42? He sweeps everything off the table and He said, "You have not spoken concerning me that which is right. You have misrepresented me. You have misrepresented my character. You have misrepresented my message." And that's why God remained silent. That's why nothing happened. But when Elihu, the youngest one, when he begins to speak, one of the first things he says, "I will yet speak on God's behalf." And his entire focus, his entire emphasis differs radically from those other three men. And then what happens? As he is speaking on God's behalf, as he is faithfully bearing witness to God's truth, then all of a sudden we see the whirlwind coming. And then God himself takes over. You can see a smooth transition from Elihu speaking to God speaking, because God endorses that message. God takes over where Elihu left off, and he gave his endorsement to the witness of this man who was speaking on his behalf. And so the point I'm trying to make is, though the ultimate outcome of all evangelistic outreach, the ultimate outcome of all church planting efforts is contingent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, yet that does not negate our responsibility to be as faithful as we possibly can in seeking to be obedient to this great commission and in proclaiming a message that is in conformity to His Word. And that brings me to the chart that I've given you. So let me give you the history of that chart. As some of you know, from 1984 to 1989, I worked as an evangelist in the Denver area, Denver, Colorado. I was sent there by the Netherlands Reformed Churches and was the first evangelist here in North America. And when I think back of it, I should have never gone the way I did, but they felt at the time, I had been a school principal, an elder, that was sufficient to just send me out, and they basically threw me into the deep. There I went. I had no training, and I had to figure this out for myself. And I began to make feeble efforts. I started reading, trying to educate myself. But I quickly realized in my efforts to reach out to people that I wasn't entirely sure what I should be telling them. I'm not suggesting that I had no understanding of the gospel, but how do you go about it? What is it that I need to communicate? What is the message? And that became a burden for me. And it really became a matter of prayer for me, that God would show me and give me direction. And I can't say that that answer came overnight. It was over a process of time. But I remember when it dawned on me, I don't remember what I was studying, but it dawned on me suddenly that in the six loci, as we call them, the six loci of Reformed theology, that gave me the perfect outline, the perfect framework for my message. And as a result of that, I began to develop this chart. First of all, by working on this chart, it gave me a clear understanding of what the essential truths of the Bible are, the essential message of the gospel is, and it gave me a framework. And because you see, when you engage in evangelistic outreach, and let's assume that this church decides to pursue actively a work of church planting here in the immediate area. And so by doing that, if the church proceeds with that, you will be obedient to Christ's command that we are to begin at Jerusalem. And though Grand Rapids is often referred to as the Jerusalem of North America, let there be no illusion that also in Western Michigan, there are many men and women who need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes when you engage in evangelistic outreach, you get to spend a great deal of time with someone, a great deal of time in which you can then begin to unpack the biblical gospel, the message of the gospel. But sometimes you only get 15, 20 minutes perhaps. And in that short period of time, you have to make sure that you touch on the essential truths of the Word of God. Now remember, God does not expect you to convert that person, but what He does expect from us, that when we come in contact with someone, that we faithfully communicate the essential truths of His Word. What helped me immensely in Denver is I got to know a local pastor, and he taught me a principle that I've never forgotten. He said, young man, he said, you have to realize that God often uses a sequence of people to reach someone's soul. It's a progression. It's the cumulative effect of a number of people having witnessed to this individual, having communicated the gospel, that ultimately culminates in the final result of that conversion. So the one who is at the end of that chain sees the result. But the first one in that chain was as essential to this entire process as was the last one in that chain. And so from God's vantage point, that first individual was as successful and as faithful as the last one. Because God's measure of success in the work of evangelism, as I said, is whether we faithfully communicate His message. And so as you look at this chart, you see in the left-hand column, you see the traditional arrangement of the six loci of Reformed theology. That simply means this, that a typical systematic theology will organize the essential truths of the Word of God in six different divisions. But what I want to show you tonight, that order, the order of these doctrines, is not arbitrary. So if we look at that left-hand column, what this is simply saying, the Bible is a book that teaches us who God is, theology. It teaches us who man is, anthropology. It reveals to us Christ, Christology. It addresses the work of salvation, the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It teaches us about the church, the doctrine of the church, the purpose and the function of the church, ecclesiology. And finally, the Bible addresses the subject of the last things, of the ultimate destiny of man, and the ultimate conclusion of the history of this world. And so I want to demonstrate to you that these are the six essential truths of the composite biblical message. And the order is significant. Now, at the very end of my presentation, we'll go back to Acts 17, and I will quickly show you that this is essentially the method that the Apostle Paul used when he proclaimed the gospel to an audience who were completely ignorant of the Scriptures. And yet, in a powerful way, he sets before them the biblical message. And so I believe that the faithful communication of God's Word must always begin with God Himself. Because evangelism, the message of the evangel, is ultimately a message about God, a message about who He is. And so Jesus, in His summary, in His marvelous summary of the gospel, begins with God. And He gives us that compact presentation of the gospel in John 3, verse 16. It begins with God. God so loved the world. And so men, in order for men ever to realize, first of all, that they have sinned, and secondly, that they need a Savior, they first need to be confronted with God. They need to be confronted with their Creator. They need to be taught and told that the reason you are here is because there is a God who created you, a God who is the source of your being, a God who has sustained you until this very hour. And only after we focus their attention on God. And there are two aspects of God's character that need to be explained. First of all, His majesty, His greatness, His otherness. The fact that He is infinitely above and beyond us. And that we call the transcendence of God. But also the other aspect of His character. Namely, that He is immanent, that He is a God whose delight it is to reveal Himself, a God whose delight it is to draw near to the children of men, a God who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And we call that the immanence of God. And both aspects of God's character, and I'm not saying that you should use these terms, but somehow this has to be explained. This majestic God who created you. This majestic God cares about your soul. This majestic God has given us His Word. He's given us the Bible by which He communicates with us, by which He lets us know what lives and dwells in His heart. You know, only when you focus on God, only when you focus on the Creator of the universe, only then can you define the existence of man. Because man's creation and man's existence and the purpose of our human existence can only be defined in relation to the God who created us. Because as you well know, when you read Genesis 1 verse 26 and 27, which is the first reference in the entire Bible to man, three times it is stated that God created us in His image. Especially in the Hebrew culture, when you said something twice, you meant to emphasize it. But when you said something three times, it meant that something was being said of extraordinary significance. So what defines our humanity? Our humanity is defined by the fact that God uniquely created us in His image. He created us with the ability to know Him, to be in a right and intimate love relationship with Him, and to serve Him in a life of obedience. Some of you no doubt remember this from your catechism class, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so God created man to be a reflector of His own glory. And that's why man was the crown jewel of God's creation. More specifically, and I have no time to unpack that, but comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know specifically that God created man in the image of his Son. So that Adam was the created Son of God who bore the eternal, the image of the eternal Son of God. That's why God delighted, especially in man. That's why his delights were with the children of men. Because man, as the bearer of his Son's image, was indeed the crown jewel of his creation. But not only did God create us in his image to be a reflector of his glory, but he entered into an intimate love relationship with man. Now, if you look at your chart under anthropology, then you will see that I have depicted that relationship in that chart. Okay? And as you will notice, this diagram here is repeated throughout this entire chart. So this diagram is absolutely foundational to what the message of Scripture is all about. And so we see a relationship between God and man. Now, I purposely depicted it as a vertical relationship. Sometimes the idea of covenant is, explained in an erroneous way when the idea is given that it is a contract, as if it is a contract, a horizontal contract between two equal parties. That's not the idea of the biblical covenant. When the Bible talks about covenant, it talks about a relationship. A relationship between a superior party and a subordinate party. That's why marriage is called a covenant in the Word of God. And so God enters in a covenant relationship with his image bearer. And the reason, this is important, the reason he was able to do that is because as his image bearer, he was compatible with him. Man was compatible with his creator. That's why God could freely enter into such a love relationship with man. But, as you see in this diagram, a good relationship, a good marriage, is maintained by what happens in a good human relationship. What takes place continuously? What takes place in a good relationship? Communication. Okay. Fellowship. And so marriage, in marriage you have union and communion. You have two human beings that are united in the bond of marriage, and in that bond, they enjoy fellowship at many different levels with each other, union and communion. And so this relationship, this covenantal relationship, is a relationship in which there is not only a union with God, but there is also communion, there is fellowship. Now, in a good communication, it's two ways. Well, you see, it's two ways here. It's from God to man, and from man back to his Maker. But I want you to notice that how those arrows are situated. I want you to notice that the arrow of man's response to God runs inside of that downward arrow that comes from God. Have any idea what that means? So when Adam responded to God, he responded to God in terms of what God had done what? What was God doing to Adam as he communicated with him? God was revealing himself. God was revealing himself. God was communicating to his creature, to Adam, what lived in his heart. God was communicating his love to Adam. And Adam and Eve responded to that revelation. They responded. And how do we call that response? When human beings respond to their Maker, we do what? We worship him. And so we see God revealing himself, and the response is the creature worshiping his Creator. That was how God made us. And so God made us to find our fulfillment and our happiness in a personal love relationship with him. That's the purpose of our existence. And that's precisely what was destroyed as a result of the fall. And that's why the biblical message about man is not only how God made us, but what happened as a result of the fall. And so you see in this box, even though the copy doesn't show it too well, you see a shaded box. There's now a barrier. There's a barrier that separates God and man. That wonderful covenant bond was broken because Adam and Eve, they divorced themselves from God. They filed for divorce, and the divorce was granted. And as you know, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And yet, even though there is now a barrier that consists of sin and the loss of God's image. In other words, our sin, we are rebels. We are now rebels by nature. And this deals with the whole issue of sin. We live in rebellion towards our Maker. We live in rebellion towards His will. And we've also lost His image. That's what separates us now from God. So that means that as fallen human beings, we're no longer compatible with God. And God is holy, and man is now unholy. And God cannot have a relationship with a being that is incompatible with Him, that is holy, that is sinful. And yet, what do you see? Even though that barrier is there, part of that diagram is still intact. What is that? What is still intact? What is still, even though that barrier has come, that separation between God and man, there's still something that's functioning. The downward arrow. God has not ceased to speak to man. God still reveals Himself to man, as He did to Adam. But there is no upward arrow. There's no response. And that's how it is with the natural man. Natural man does not respond to his Creator's revelation. The natural man has no use for the revelation of his Creator. So that's our condition as a result of sin. We are now separated from that magnificent God who created us in His image. We're separated from His love. And we are no longer incompatible with God. And as a result, we are under divine judgment. We are now under condemnation. Because the character of God is such that He cannot tolerate an unholy sinner. And that the unholy sinner must ultimately pay the consequences for his rebellion and for his departure from God. A sin in which we all share by nature. Now, only when that's clear, first of all in your own mind, the reality of God's character, the manner in which He made us, and what happened to us as a result of the fall, only then does it make any sense to speak about Christology, namely the doctrine of Christ. Because that's where the glad tidings begin. Because then we can explain that even though we have rebelled against God, even though we have rejected Him and by nature live in rejection of Him and His Word, that this same Creator has been moved within Himself to give His Son to bring about the restoration of that love relationship, to bring human beings, fallen human beings, back into a covenantal relationship with Himself, a love relationship. And He accomplished that by sending His Son, who came into the world and who became God and man in one person. And the great purpose of that union of God and man was not merely to enable Him to become the sacrifice for sin, but ultimately in that union we see how God and man are reunited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we can present to a sinner God's solution to the dreadful situation that is now upon us as a result of our fall. We can then show him that through this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the sacrifice that he accomplished on the cross, that God has found a way whereby that broken relationship can be restored again. And as you see, the diagram is such that even as you look at that diagram, you see ultimately the symbol of the cross. And then we can explain how this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is precisely suitable to our needs. And that's why his name is Jesus Christ. The name Jesus focuses on the sin aspect of our fallen state. For his name is Jesus, for he shall save us from our sins. And the name Christ focuses on the failure aspect of our sinnership. Because not only are we rebels, we've lost God's image. But as the Christ, as God's anointed one, he restores that image again. So he saves us from our sins, and he restores God's image in a fallen human being. Because as prophet, he restores the knowledge of God. As priest, he restores righteousness. As king, he restores holiness. So his three offices exactly match our need. In his three offices, he restores exactly what we lost in the fall. And so as Jesus Christ, he exactly meets our need. He saves from sin, and he restores us to what God created us to be. And that's why he is a perfect, and he is a complete Savior. But of course, in order to become the beneficiary of what that Savior accomplished, we need to experience the reality of it. We need to become partakers of what Christ accomplished objectively. What he accomplished objectively by coming into this world, by suffering and dying on the cross, by rising again and returning into heaven, what he accomplished objectively, we have to experience subjectively. We have to experience within our own hearts. And of course, the way we become partakers of what Christ accomplished is by repenting of our sins and believing in his name. That's why Jesus began his ministry by saying, in Mark 1, verse 15, he says, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Apostle Paul, in Acts 20, when he bids farewell to the elders of Ephesus, he summarizes his entire gospel ministry by saying, "I have preached unto you repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So, as we communicate the gospel to whoever it may be, we need to tell them, in order for you to benefit from what this Christ has accomplished, to benefit from his sacrifice, to benefit from his work, in order for you to be reconciled with God, to be restored into a love relationship with the God who created you, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to believe in this Christ. That is the God-ordained way by which you become a partaker of that salvation, the way in which you are reconciled with God. And that's why it's remarkable that in 2 Corinthians 5, that the Apostle Paul describes the ministry of the church as the ministry of reconciliation. Twice he says it. Twice he says, "We have been given the ministry of reconciliation." And we as God's servants, we are God's ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors. And we are beseeching men in God's stead, in Christ's stead, we are beseeching men to be reconciled with God. In other words, to be restored into that original relationship. That's what happens as a result of redemption, the restoration of that love relationship between God and man. And that's why much of the gospel message today is entirely focused wrong. And I hope to address that very briefly in just a moment. In other words, many are saying today, "You're hellbound. In order for you to escape hell and to go to heaven, you need to be saved. As if the purpose of salvation is to keep you out of hell and get you into heaven. But that's not the message. That's not what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, our message from God, what we're telling sinners on God's behalf, in God's stead, is be ye reconciled unto God. That's the focus of the gospel, is reconciliation with God, restoration into that love relationship. And the benefit of that reconciliation, of course, is heaven, to be with Him forever. And the ultimate consequences of rejecting that gospel message is everlasting condemnation. But the focus of the gospel is reconciliation, the restoration of that love relationship. And that's why when the Holy Spirit works savingly to make us a partaker of that salvation, He makes room for that Christ. Because by nature, we're blind to this. We're utterly blind to this, and we are hostile to that message and all of its implications. That's why the natural man has no interest in such a Savior, in such a mediator. The natural man has no desire to be reconciled with God. But that's the amazing truth about the gospel. That's why I said God is the ultimate evangelist. It is His desire that fallen men be reconciled with Him. And to accomplish that, He not only sent His Son, but He sent His Spirit. And that Spirit works in the hearts of men in such a way that we recognize our sinnership, our lostness, our guilt, that we are under condemnation. And He does that to make us realize and understand that we need this Christ, we need this Savior, in order to be reconciled with God. Today, in my class, I walked my students through John 4, where we see Christ dealing with the Samaritan woman. It's remarkable how Jesus makes room for Himself. He doesn't just walk up to this lady and say, guess what, I'm the Christ. He doesn't do that. No. He goes step by step. First He asks for water, and He gets the conversation going. And then He gets to the point, He says, well, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, He says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and this one is not yours. And so He begins to confront this woman with her sinnership, but also with who He is. He shows His divinity, His omniscience. I know everything about you. And so He makes room in the heart of this woman. And finally, when she says, you must be a prophet, and she begins to even talk about the Messiah, and then finally says, I am He. And so He reveals Himself to her after He literally has made room for that revelation. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. And that's why Jesus said, the whole have no need of a physician. And so when we proclaim that message, without the work of the Spirit, it's going to fall on deaf ears. As it did on most of the people who heard the Apostle Paul, did not respond favorably to that message. There were some who believed, but many who didn't. But when the Spirit of God accompanies, our job is to be faithful witnesses. And the Spirit then accompanies that faithful witness to the Scriptures to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when that happens, Christ does not just save sinners on an individual basis. Yes, He does. He saves us individually. But He saves us, oh, before I go on, by the way, when the Spirit works savingly, that's what I wanted to say yet, this relationship begins to function. There comes a response to the Word of God. That sinner begins to take God's Word. That's why when the exalted Christ sends Ananias to Paul, how does Jesus summarize His saving work in the heart of that man? He only uses a very short phrase. What does He say? Behold, He prays. Ah, so in other words, there in Damascus, this upward arrow began to function. Paul now, even though he knew the Scriptures, he had been spiritually dead. And now there comes a response. There comes a response, you see. And that's why prayer is called the breath of spiritual life. Just like in natural life, the first thing a baby does is take a breath. It begins to breathe. And when a sinner is made spiritually alive, there comes that response. There comes that calling upon God. That original relationship begins to function in the life of that sinner. Now, however, when God saves sinners, He gathers them into a body. In other words, it is not God's will for His people to just live on their own without any connection to anyone else. No, it is God's will and it's God's purpose to gather saved believers into a corporate body, which we call the church. Now, the term ecclesiology comes from the word ekklesia, from the Greek, ekklesia. And it literally means to be called out of. And so the church is that corporate body of men and women whom God has called out of a fallen world, out of a fallen existence, and He has brought them into fellowship with Himself. So the church is a gathering of human beings, of a renewed humanity, a gathering of human beings where that original relationship again functions. So when we gather on the Lord's Day, how does that downward, what is that downward arrow as we gather for corporate worship? Where is the downward arrow? The preaching of the word, right? So God's servant, as God's ambassador, stands on that pulpit to speak to you on God's behalf. So that is God revealing Himself to the church. And then the church responds in worship. There's the upward arrow. So the church is the gathering of believers where this relationship is functional again. And we see, of course, that we do that corporately and we do it privately. And the two reinforce each other. In other words, our private relationship with God makes us long for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And corporate worship motivates us to engage in private worship. But the point is this, that believers, as they gather in corporate fellowship, this is where that original relationship of paradise functions again. And then finally, we arrive at the doctrine of the last things. And then the Bible teaches us that that God-man, that man whom God has ordained, Paul says, in Acts 17. He will then judge. He will be the judge of all mankind. And that judgment either results in the everlasting enjoyment of that covenantal love relationship with God or everlasting separation. And now you will see on the right hand that that bar is solid. It's not shaded. That's a solid bar. That means hell is a place of complete, radical, and irreversible separation from God. And yet, in some ways, God is even present there. How is God present in hell? The psalmist says, even if I go hell, thou art there. How is He present in hell? In His wrath. In the revelation of His wrath, which will burn forever against the wicked. But then, the separation between God and man is radical. And so somehow, we need to grasp this whole concept. That's why this diagram is repeated throughout. We need to grasp this whole concept to understand what salvation is all about. It's about reconciliation. It is about the restoration of our original love relationship with our Creator. So many who preach the gospel today, they move in the opposite direction. So they begin their message by saying, you are a sinner, you're either going to go to heaven or to hell. Now, if you don't want to go to hell, and if you want to go to heaven, you need to go to church. If you go to church, they will tell you how to get saved. And you will find out that to get saved, you have to believe in Christ, And if you believe in Christ, you'll be right with God. And so it begins entirely at the wrong end. That's not what Paul did. So what I'm trying to get across here too is that as we present our message, we must move from God to eschatology in that order. Not begin with eschatology. Not begin with the last things. Not begin with heaven and hell. Though we cannot be silent about that. But it only makes sense to talk about heaven and hell when we place that in its proper perspective, in the proper context of the entire Word of God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. So take your Bibles for a moment, and I have indulged your patience for quite some time. But let me just quickly show you, and with that we will wrap it up for tonight. And I'll show you how Paul moves from theology to eschatology. Okay? Look how he begins. Verse 23. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. That's where he begins. He said, I will tell you who that unknown God is. Then he tells them that he is the creator of all things, including you, your creator. And that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That he is a spirit who does not dwell in temples made with hands. Is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So in other words, this God whom you ignorantly worship, he is the source of all life. He is the creator of all things. All things exist because of him. But he is a spirit. And then he goes on to anthropology. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And then he talks about his providence. And he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He is the God of history. He is the God who has determined where you live, where you dwell. That is all by divine appointment. And why? What is his goal? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Do you notice that he addresses the transcendence of God, the greatness of God, his majesty? He is above and beyond all things, but also his immanence. Because he said, he is not very far from every one of us. For in him we live, and we move, and have our being. As certain of our poets have said, we are his offspring. That's another way of saying, you were created in his image. We are his offspring, and he says it twice. For as much then, wants to get this across, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So he has proclaimed to them who God is, and now in light of that, he defines who we are. He defines their humanity. He defines their existence in terms of who God is. And then he goes on. He says, for as much then. As we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. What Paul is saying there, you can't worship this unknown God in just any old way. There is only a right way to worship him. So really what he is doing there, he is really addressing the second commandment. Because in the first commandment, God says he is the only God we should serve. In the second commandment, he is saying, you may not worship me according to imagination, but according to revelation. No graven images. You may not worship me according to your ideas, but you must worship me as I reveal myself to you. And ultimately, of course, that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he presses upon them the need to repent. This God who made you, this God in whom you live, move, and have our being, is a God you have ignored. He says, ignorance, you have ignored him. It's a powerful word, which is what we all do by nature. By nature, we ignore our Maker. We ignore His words. And we just go on merrily. He says, God has winked at it. In other words, He hasn't dealt with you as He should have dealt with. In spite of the fact that you have ignored Him, but now He commands you to repent. He commands you to turn to Him, the living God. And then He ends with eschatology. He ends with the final judgment because He says, why do you have to repent? Why is this so urgent? Why is repentance not optional for you? He says, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. So there you see, He moves from theology to eschatology. He begins with God. Theology, anthropology, Christology, soteriology, it's all wrapped up in there. That's the basic structure of His message. It's a simple message, but He hits all the main bases. It's comprehensive. It's unique for the Athenians. When you go to Acts 13, where He preaches in Antioch of Pisidia, a different message because He's preaching to Jews. Here He's preaching to men who don't know the gospel. And you'd be surprised how many people there are in the Grand Rapids area that don't know their Bible. 100 years ago, it was a different story in all of America. Most Americans still had a Bible at home, and they had some fundamental, rudimentary knowledge of the Scriptures. That's no longer true today. That's why today we have to do what He did. We have to engage in creation evangelism. And so if you are serious about planting a church in this area, if you are serious in connecting with people in that given locality, you may encounter people who have no clue what's in the Bible. And you have to begin with the basics. You have to begin as the Apostle Paul did. You have to begin with creation and then build the message from there. Now notice the response. And with that we will end. Notice the response to that message. So here is the great, after the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest evangelist that ever walked upon the face of the earth. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So here we have a hostile rejection of the gospel and a polite rejection of the gospel. But they're both equally sinful. It's both unbelief. And you will find that. It's been my experience too. Some people mocked with me when I came to their door in Denver, slammed the door in my face, laughed at me, and others were very polite, but very politely said, no, thank you, we're not interested. That's what you see here. A blatant, hostile rejection and a polite rejection. So, it says, Paul departed from among them. He does not engage in all kinds of antics and say, will you please accept my message? No, he's done his job. He has obeyed his master. He has borne witness to the truth. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him, and they believed. It was not in vain. God sovereignly saw to it that that message resonated in the heart of some, and they embraced it, and they believed. And then specific names are mentioned here. All right, folks. I know I have packed an awful lot into an hour's time, but take this chart with you because it's been helpful for me. It's been helpful to others. It will really help you by meditating on this, by trying to recapture what I've said, and this will help you get a clear grasp in your own mind. This is what it's all about. This is what I need to get across. Anyway. Yes. So By cosmic, you mean universal, worldwide. Right. And obviously, the mission field is the entire world. Right? And so, not only do we have an obligation at Jerusalem, we do have an obligation to get the gospel to the ends of the world. But we have to follow the order of priority which Christ gives us. So Christ is saying in Luke 24 and Acts 1, don't bother going to the ends of the world if you've done nothing in Jerusalem. Okay, so obviously the ultimate outcome of redemption is that God not only brings fallen human beings into a restored relationship with himself, he ultimately restores his entire creation. Right? But that restoration of creation will not take place until all those for whom Christ gave himself have been redeemed and have been brought into a saving relationship with God through him. And then will follow the redemption of the entire cosmos, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. So it ultimately encompasses God's entire creation. But since man is the crown jewel of that creation, that work of redemption is not complete until man has been redeemed, right? Yes, Mike. So, of course, in glory, here that relationship only functions partially and is still marred by sin. I realize that. But it's real nevertheless. And in Christ, we are complete, the Apostle Paul says. But as far as we, our experiential enjoyment of it, it is in part only, right? But of course, in glory, it will be complete. Because then Paul says we will see him as he is, as we've never seen him before, and we shall be like him. There you have it. Then we shall again perfectly bear that image of God, and then there will be perfect and uninterrupted. I fully agree, because what makes that better is that our relationship with God will now always be connected to the redeeming work of Christ, right? And in that sense, we have a deeper knowledge of God than Adam did in his original state, right? And no sin. It will be sinless, without interruption, right? And Christ will be the focal point of that communion, right? And that's the marvel of it, that he will always be God and man. We will always connect with God through Emmanuel, also in the state of glory. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes. I apologize. I should have remembered that. Oh, yeah, we have a superior relationship to God than Adam did, right? And that's the marvel of Christ, because God had a relationship with Adam, but it was breakable. Because it was a union that was external to God's being. But in Christ, God has established a relationship with man that is internal to his very own being, and therefore it's unbreakable and will endure forever. So in that sense, it's superior to what Adam had. Right. Absolutely. Right. And we don't do enough of that groaning, I'm afraid. You know, life has become so comfortable in our Western culture. You know, in previous generations, there was no medical care. The average lifespan, even in 1900, was only 50 years old. Right, and you go to lands where people miss the basics that we take for granted, where there's persecution, you find a much greater longing and expectation for that great day of redemption, right? And that's why sometimes God has to lead us through deep valleys and deep ways to wean us also from this present life and to make us desire to be with Christ, which is far better, as the Apostle Paul says. Right. Any other questions? All right. Thank you. Will you close in prayer then?
Yeah.
Thanks so much for being with us. Sharing what the Lord has taught you as well, and we pray that we might use that, whether we actually end up doing an outreach or it's applicable in all of our situations, wherever we might be, and at our work, and any place that we meet with people. So I think any of these sessions we're going to have will be applicable to us as a church as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we are awed by the reality of these simple truths also that were presented to us, this marvel of thy salvation, the revelation of thyself to us sinners who had broken this relationship we have been created in. And we ask thee, Lord, to bless this message also to our own hearts and lives so that we might be thy faithful witnesses, that we may hear thy voice, that even as the Father has sent thee, the Lord Jesus Christ, so thou dost send us. We are but those who follow in thy footsteps. Thou was the Word and has come and given thyself to pay the price we could not. And now we, as recipients of this glorious gospel, may be so affected and so enraptured with this truth, may so delight to speak of our God and Savior to whomever we meet. So bless this time tonight that we have had to our souls, and go with us into this week. We ask in Jesus' name, in the pardon of all our sin. Amen. All right. Also, there is, I mentioned earlier, discussion questions for next time and the three times we'll meet to discuss the book. The book here we're going to discuss is Planting, Watering, Growing by Danny Hyde and Shane Lems. Again, it's $10, and I'll take that tonight if you want to pick one up. And I'll bring them next time, but you'll need to get it between now and next time if you're going to come for this session, because we're discussing the book. So, thank you for your attendance. Have a blessed night.